Well, welcome everybody to a new Sunday school class here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We're going to be beginning, Pastor Montgomery and myself, a class for adults and for teenagers on apologetics for evangelism. And we're really excited about this. A lot of reasons why we're doing this class. For one is just for the near future, some of our youth are going to be going on a special missions trip to the Boardwalk Chapel in New Jersey and engaging in evangelism there. And we want to use this time as an opportunity to give additional training to them. We also want to serve you all in a more general way. About a year and a half ago, we put together a survey where we asked the congregation, what are some areas where you feel like you need encouragement in evangelism? And one of the things that continuously came up in that survey was people felt like, I'm afraid to talk about spiritual things with people. I'm afraid to, engage on that level with people because I'm afraid that they're going to ask me hard questions I don't know how to answer. And in the end, I fear that I'll end up doing more harm than good. And, I think a lot of us feel this way. Like, when you start talking to somebody, you really have no idea what they're going to say. And so part of our hope as a result of this class is, that you'll have at least anticipated a little bit more some of the objections that the people in our culture raise to the Christian faith, and that you'll have some answers thought through that you can have at the ready, so that we can be ready to give a good defense of the hope that's within us. Well, I'm really excited about this. I know Pastor Montgomery is as well. And as we begin our class together, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the glorious gift of your scriptures, which show us and which provide us with everything that we need for this life. And Lord, we know that one of the great callings we have in speaking the gospel to other people is that, Lord, we would defend that gospel from falsehood and from attack. And we pray, Lord, that you would, through this class and through the ministry of Pastor Montgomery and myself, that you would really equip your saints and that this would be a source of deep encouragement to them. Lord, if there are ways in which we ourselves need to repent of falsehood, would you please find that out through this ministry of your word? And that, Lord, in all this, you would receive the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we launch directly into our topic, I'm going to try to resume something we've been doing in previous Sunday school classes, which is just stepping our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's 107 questions and just a wonderful summary of the Christian faith. And I think something that is so useful for us all to just always have those basics really clear in our minds. And so Westminster Confession number 16 is where we are today. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 16 says this: did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So that's a bit of a mouthful, but let's take this apart and think this through. So the question is, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? I think our gut answer, just coming at it from the outside, not necessarily being familiar with the scriptures, would be, well, of course not. Why would you say that we did anything wrong and sinned in any way when some distant forefather did something wrong. Like, why should we be held accountable for what he did? And yet the answer that the confession, the Short Catechism here gives to us is actually, yes, all mankind did fall in Adam's first transgression. Why? Well, it says the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, therefore all mankind fell. So the first part is that it's reminding us here of a previous question talking about the covenant of life that God made with Adam, where he said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death." And so we have this covenant going all the way back to the garden between Adam and God, between the Lord, the creator of all things, and humanity. And the key command is, don't eat of this tree. In a more general sense, the Catechism says it's all about God commanding perfect love, perfect obedience for him over anything else. And what this question is now bringing out is that that covenant with Adam was not just for him, but for his posterity. And that's kind of an older word for talking about your descendants. Okay, so your posterity is everyone who descends from you. And Adam, he was in covenant with God not only for his own part, but also as he represented all of humanity. And so what that means is that when Adam stood the test in the garden, and when he was tempted by Satan, and Satan said, "Hey, you should eat this," and Satan persuaded Adam and Eve to disobey God, Adam in particular, as the federal head, the covenant head of all humanity, who represented us all, when he sinned, and when he failed the test, we sinned and we failed the test in him and with him. And so the extraordinary statement that this is making here when it says that we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression is that we actually are guilty for what Adam has done. And immediately this raises the question that just feels really unfair. Like, hey, I wasn't there. I didn't have the choice. And yet this is part of where the scriptures, I think, is very helpfully debunking and really taking the rug out from under our individualism. And so here's a couple things we need to remember as we're thinking about this. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this. We want to move on to our lesson about apologetics. But here's a few things that we can say in response to, hey, I don't like this teaching of Adam representing us. I don't like this idea of his covenant headship. Sounds unfair to me. Well, we need to remember a couple things. First, it's biblical. And I'm going to show that in just a moment from a few passages in the scriptures. Not just the story of Genesis 3, but the theology of the story that all mankind stood their test in him comes straight from the Word. So, okay, if we don't like it, we have to submit to what God has spoken in his Word. Secondly, though, let's just remember that even if Adam did sin and we became guilty in him, it's not like when we're judged on the last day that we're merely being judged for his sin. All of us have committed plenty of sins well worthy of hell after our birth. And so, although, of course, we inherit Adam's corrupt nature, we are born sinners, born guilty, nevertheless, we ourselves have individually also earned the punishment of condemnation many times over. And then let's just not forget this either, that if we find this unfair, that Adam sinned and therefore we are condemned, then we really ought to find unfair what Jesus did for us on the cross, because it's the same arrangement. Adam represented all humanity. In his sin, all humanity became sinful. Jesus represented the new humanity. And in his righteousness, all the way to the cross, we then, who are in Him, who are united to Him, inherit His righteousness. And it's by the same method of covenant headship. On the one hand, Adam's sin is imputed to all his descendants, reckoned to all his descendants by this covenant arrangement. So also with the new covenant that God makes with Christ, the covenant of grace, do we see God reckoning to us the same thing our covenant head, Jesus, deserved. We don't deserve heaven. Jesus deserves heaven. And because we're united to Jesus in His perfect righteousness, we then receive heaven in Him. And these are just crucial statements from the Scriptures that support this, but Romans 5:19, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we have the one man's disobedience, Adam, making the many sinners, us, all of us, naturally. So by the one man's obedience, now we're talking about Jesus, by His obedience, the many, all who believe in Him, will be made righteous. And then even back one verse from there, Romans 5:18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Yeah, it really is true. That's that first test that Adam went through. We stood the test with him. And when he failed, we failed. It says it very explicitly here. And so through one act of righteousness, Jesus' faithfulness, especially His faithfulness all the way to the cross, the many will be made righteous, namely all of us. And, oh, I'm sorry, back on verse 18. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Jesus earning our justification. And then one more verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all died, so we all died in Adam, humanity as a whole died in him, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So these two covenant heads of either the old humanity or the new, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And by default, we're all in Adam, and therefore we're all in a really big fix. And it's going to be the next couple catechism questions that will unpack that terrible fix that we are in, the misery and guilt of our sin. And then we'll get to Christ's redemption in the catechism. Well, this is actually going to be great prep for what we're going to talk about today as we come to foundations of apologetics. Foundations of apologetics. Hopefully you have the handout. There's a link to it right there on sermon audio, if you're watching there, or if you're listening there, or if you're watching on YouTube, we also have a link there to the handout. And what I want to do in these first couple of classes, before I hand off to Pastor Montgomery, we're going to alternate through the course together. But what I want to do in these first couple of classes is to talk through these core foundations of apologetics. These are key principles that we have to get straight on before we can start getting into the practicals that we all really are keen to understand. So this class is going to be very practical. We're going to talk through a whole bunch of real life kinds of scenarios, kinds of things people will bring up, kinds of things people will say that for them are defeaters. Reasons why they could never even consider the Christian faith, or if they have considered it, they've abandoned it. What are those defeaters? We want to understand those. We want to know how to respond to those. We want to have a good, encouraging word to say to those things. That's a key part of apologetics. But before we can get there, we've got to lay some foundations. And so first, we want to talk about the goal of apologetics. The goal of apologetics, right there in your handout, is to defend the Christian faith winsomely and intelligently in three different ways. First, by giving answers to attacks. And then going on the offensive, not just defense, but also offensively challenging unbelief. And thirdly, providing good reasons for faith, encouraging people to consider the claims of Christ, and more than consider it, to reckon with the claims of Christ. So that's the goal of apologetics. That's what we want as pastors, to equip you to be able to do well. Everybody is engaged in apologetics as a Christian. You all represent Jesus. All of us, as a result, are under attack in this culture that hates the things of God. And therefore, we need to have a ready defense. And so our hope is, through this class, through the course, you'll be able to, by the end, first off, just feel like you have good facility in being able to explain why you believe in Christ. And to do so in a way that doesn't, in the process of trying to defend Christ, compromise the core convictions of our faith. As we'll see, it actually is relatively easy to do that, even if it's unintentional, to be wanting to defend Jesus. But even in the way we defend him, sometimes we can compromise the very faith we're trying to get across. We'll explain more about that in a little bit. But secondly, we're hoping by the end of this that you will understand some of the key common challenges that are being thrown at us Christians in this present time and culture. And there's a whole slew of them. There's a very diverse time in which we live. And you talk to all these different people, and they're going to be in all different kinds of places, and they're all going to have a whole host of different objections. And those objections, some of them are going to be relatively unique to our time in history. Things that people would say, I could never believe in Christ because of this, would not really have come up in other times. I mean, one that strikes me immediately is, this whole idea of, well, that's true for you, but not true for me. That whole postmodern idea that there can be truth for some poor people that's different entirely from truth for others, that truth isn't a whole that applies to everybody. That's a relatively recent thing. So we want to understand those challenges. We want to equip you to answer those particular challenges that we're going to face day to day. And then also, this is really important, to engage with unbelief in a winsome way. A lot of times when people think of Christians, they think of bigots. They think of people who don't love other people, but instead are opinionated, judgmental. We want to not just respond intelligently. Remember the goal of apologetics, not just to respond intelligently. We also want to respond winsomely. We want the way we defend the Christian faith to encourage people to want to believe. They should see in us something that they want, not just something that, okay, I'm getting this wrong, but there's also something beautiful about how we're going about this, that our love would really shine through in our defense. So this is really important. We're not just interested in concepts here in this class. We're also interested in just the mode, the ethos of our apologetics. So those are our three goals, and I hope that excites you as you think about being more equipped in each of these areas. It excites me. I feel like this is an area where I have a lot to learn too, and I'm excited for what I'm going to learn as I get ready to teach this and as I learn from Pastor Montgomery as well. Okay, so how are we going to go about achieving these goals? Well, as you might expect, point number one, we're going to go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are going to inform our apologetic. And this is actually very important, because a lot of times, sometimes with Christian apologists, the number one place where you go is kind of like, we've got to, start digging into science textbooks, and we've got to look at archaeological finds and stuff like that. And, there's a place for that. But our goal here is to see, how do the Scriptures themselves teach us what it means to defend Christ in a way that really honors Christ? Okay, so we're going to be deriving our approach from the Scriptures. Of course, we're going to have to listen to unbelievers, understand their objections, and be able to meet those specific objections, which will require us, yes, to learn some things about the world around us to be able to defend our faith well. But our primary starting point is the Word of God. We want to go and derive how do the Scriptures themselves teach us to be good defenders of the faith. And we're also going to be very theologically self-conscious as we go through this. One of the things that really shaped Cornelius Van Til's approach to apologetics, Van Til is someone who will be coming up repeatedly in our time together here, because he really took Reformed apologetics a long way forward in the 20th century when he served at Westminster Seminary. One of the things that really shaped Cornelius Van Til's apologetic was the fact that he was approaching apologetics directly from Reformed convictions. In other words, this is always what we mean by Reformed, right? Biblical convictions. All we mean by Reformed is just this understanding of the Scriptures that we believe is true, that goes all the way back to the Reformation, that emphasizes the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of men, the total completed work of Christ. We want to be self-consciously answering the questions that apologetics raises using the theology that we have derived from the Scriptures. There are questions that are very important for apologetics. For example, how does God reveal Himself? Okay, we want to know God. We want to know the true God, not some like made-up God. How are we going to know who He is? How are we going to find Him? Well, that's a theological question, and it's a very relevant question for apologetics. Likewise, how does sin affect people? Like, what are we up against as we're talking to an unbeliever? We're going to talk about that a lot today. What we're up against is a theological question. What is an unbeliever? What is the state of our hearts when we have not yet repented? That's a theological question. Also, we want to see people, the reason why we're doing apologetics, and especially this is why we named the course Apologetics for Evangelism, is we're doing this apologetics in the hopes that people would respond with repentance and faith. So how does God do that? How does God change people? That sounds pretty relevant for apologetics. That's a theological question, and that's going to be relevant to what we talk about, especially next time in our second Foundations class. So in our approach, we want to be biblical, we want to be theological, and then thirdly, we want to be consistent. And by that, what we mean is we never want to tacitly or subtly grant the unbeliever's position without really realizing that's what we've done. And as we're coming to an unbeliever and we're trying not to give unnecessary offense, it's going to be difficult for us to avoid this. More difficult than you might think. So, if we come to an unbeliever, this is something we're going to talk more about next time, but I'm just giving you a little hint of why I'm bringing this up. You know, if we come to an unbeliever who's saying, I'm like a science student here at the secular university. I've looked at all the evidence for creation versus evolution. I'm thoroughly persuaded of evolution. And I won't believe in a God for whom there is no evidence. Okay, so our response to that could be, we could be tempted in that moment to say, okay, you see all this evidence for evolution, now I'm going to show you all this evidence that points against evolution. And as we'll see, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that per se. But if we do that in such a way that makes it so that, okay, you, O unbeliever, you evaluate all these things that we're saying properly, and you'll come and you'll see that you're in the wrong place. If we think of it like that, what have we done? Well, we've tacitly said that the unbeliever is still in the driver's seat. It still really comes down to, does this set of evidence make sense to me, or does this set of evidence make sense to me? And when that's the case, it's us, the person who is evaluating all this evidence and who is saying, does this make sense to me or does this not, that really is the one who has the final say about what's true and what's not true. And so, in a sense, we're kind of granting to the unbeliever his own position. Namely, he gets to choose what makes sense and what doesn't make sense. We don't want to do that. Right? So one of the things we're trying to do in this apologetics class is to be thoughtful about how we do apologetics in such a way that we do not compromise the very faith we're trying to defend in the process of defending that faith. And so we'll see more of what this means as we go along. But let's now talk about what we're up against, the great challenge of apologetics, namely unbelief. And now this goes back, actually, providentially, to the very question we were beginning with the Adam, whether you're in Adam or in Christ, that there really are only two kinds of people, those who do not believe in Christ and those who do. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either dead in your trespasses and sins, or you're made alive through the grace of the gospel. And I don't have to read these passages to you because I already have. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 very clearly say there's no alternative to these two core things. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There really are only two kinds of people. And that by default, we are all born in Adam. We become united to Christ by the gift of the Spirit. It's an extraordinary thing that's not the default. It's not something that just sort of automatically happens. Jesus takes the initiative to bring us to Himself. He causes us to be born again. He unites us to Himself through the Spirit and the gift of faith. So you're either an unbeliever or you're a believer. And what can we say from the Scriptures? What are some things that the Scriptures say about the unbeliever? What can we say about him or her? And the first thing may kind of surprise you, but it says there in Romans 1:19 that the unbeliever knows God. And you think to yourself, that's crazy. What are you talking about? I thought the whole point of apologetics was so that people would come to know God. All these people don't know God. They're walking around in atheist clubs, or just functional atheists who just don't live for God. You're like, the point is so that they would know God. Well, let's look at what Romans 1 says here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, in other words, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, so let's try to unpack this, because this is a very key passage for our task together. The unbeliever knows God. It says it right there in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. So we have to ask, what does this mean? Okay, because it's clearly talking about unbelievers. And we do know that unbelievers deny that they know God. So what are they saying? What's it saying here when it says that they actually do? Well, we can understand that, first off, this knowledge of God is arrived at through their simply being in God's creation, and something that they arrive at instantaneously and immediately, simply by being in God's world. Look again at verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them. How? Okay, so there are these core things that are evident about God, His eternal power and divine nature, the fact that He's God. That's evident within them. How? Well, God made it evident to them. That's the end of verse 19. How did He do that? Well, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Okay, so part of what we're talking about as we think about every unbeliever knowing God already is the fact that the creation is a clear and perspicacious witness to God. It clearly evidences God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Anywhere you look, anything you look at is testimony to God. In fact, if you were a little baby inside your mother's womb, and whenever, you know, consciousness comes online for that little guy in there, and the brain starts working, and you start, you know, getting thoughts, and the very first thought that is in that child's little tiny mind is that there's a God. How does he know? Well, before he sensed anything, before his senses even work, he is conscious of himself, and in being conscious of himself as a created thing, his own human nature testifies, there's a God, and he made me. And it's an involuntary knowledge. It's something that everybody has. It's something that's immediate. It's not something where you like, I exist, and therefore there must have been a first cause. No, none of that stuff. It's an immediate knowledge. God is, and he is God, and I owe him my life. I owe him worship. And so Calvin says it so well. This is a great couple quotes from the Institutes. Men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. There being as many miracles of divine power, as many striking evidences of wisdom and of goodness, as there are classes of objects, nay, as there are individual objects, great or small, throughout the universe. If it exists, it exists by God's power, and therefore it has his signature tucked into it. Everything is a proof for God's existence. Everything demonstrates his glory. And it has the power of at least bringing us to the place where we know we have sinned. I can't remember if I told you the story or not, but my professor back at Westminster told this amazing story of a friend of his who just, you know, totally into atheistic philosophy, was studying all this stuff, hated God, really, really deep in to all of this, would have nothing to do with God at all. And he's there in college, and one night, after some particularly depraved stuff that he had done, he went out on the porch of his little, like, dorm room. He went out on the patio there, and he looked up into the night sky. And this is in Texas, so, you know, the night sky is magnificent. And he looked up, and he realized, just looking up at the majesty of the stars, the glory of the night sky, he realized that he was wrong. He realized that God is God. He realized that he's real, and that he had sinned against him. And he was in big trouble. And so he went and he lay on his bed in utter misery. Wouldn't get out of bed. Just totally just lying there, just wanting to die, knowing that he had nothing that he could do. And a friend of his, who he hadn't seen for a really long time, somehow God prompted this guy to say, hey, why don't you go visit so-and-so, even though you haven't seen him in years. And this friend of his, who was a Christian, knocked on his door. He said, hey, I feel like I'm drawn here to tell you about Jesus Christ. And this guy who, like, the previous night would have said, no way. he's saying, please come in. And he comes and receives the Savior. But you see, he can only receive the Savior from that revelation that comes through the Scriptures. But he can at least understand the core of his sin. He can understand his conviction, his need for a Savior from creation. Why? Because the creation clearly testifies to who God is. So, every unbeliever knows God. And even before they get to that state that I was describing that guy in, where he was looking at the night sky and realized, okay, yeah, God is, and I need to deal with him. Even before that, they know him. They know him deep down, but verse 18 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All men know God, But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? Well, deep down, we are all theists. We all believe and we know the true God is really the true God and that He's real. But not all men are professing theists. In other words, professing that they know and believe and are trusting in God. Why? Because everybody, even those people who believe in like a God that's not the true God, you know, all the different religions and whatever, those people, as well as the atheists, they are all suppressing the truth that is right there on the inside of them, in all of them, in unrighteousness. How are they doing that? Well, all the time, in everything that they're doing, they're constructing other ways of viewing the world that don't require them to need to deal with God. You know, I just kind of do my own thing, and you know, I think all religions are good, you know, and you just got to find your own way. And for me, this is my way. I just enjoy God, just you know, going out and fishing and stuff. Okay, so where did you get that? Eventually, it's going to get down to just because I make sense to me. And we're going to talk about that, these presuppositions. But at the core of the unbelieving presuppositions is a suppression. It's a refusal to deal with what's right under every one of our noses, namely the triune God of the Bible. Why? Because they're seeking autonomy from God. If they were to acknowledge God in their thinking in any point and really deal with the true God of the Bible, then they're in big trouble. And they have a lot to answer for. And so this is a key part of our apologetic foundation. We're dealing with unbelief. We're not just dealing with ideas. We're not just dealing with concepts. We're dealing with people. And people, deep down, all of our ideas go down to a question of whom will you obey? It's a lordship question. At the very core of our understanding of all of reality is who gets to say, what is reality? Who will I bow to as the one who interprets reality for me? Will it be me? That's autonomy. Or will it be God? That's submission to God. And it gets even worse than this. Not only are unbelievers knowing God, but then suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they're stuck there. They are slaves of sin. Romans 6, 17 talks about how we were slaves of sin. Romans 8, 8. Those who are in the flesh, in other words, in the sin nature, cannot please God. Cannot please God. There's a bondage there. This is not going to be just about ideas. There are very few non-Christians who are really conscious of the presuppositions that drive their thinking. I mean, there are, I think, a few who are pretty well conscious, people like Nietzsche and others, who, yeah, they know exactly what the foundation is of their thought, and it does begin with, there is no God. And by the way, point number two, I hate him. there are definitely some who at the very core realize, yeah, I know I'm just denying him, but I hate him, so I'm not going to deal with him. But most non-Christians are not even aware of the presuppositions that drive their thinking. And what's more, even if they were to be made aware, they could not stop believing those things in their own strength. Just remember some of these key verses. You know these. Ephesians 2, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead! And it's only by God making us alive together with Christ that we could ever be saved. Ephesians 2, 5. Or this is a really important one for apologetics. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, the things of the Bible. The natural person, in other words, the unsaved person, the person who is in Adam, the natural person does not accept the things of God. Why? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. He's not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a deep, like, dysfunction in all of us naturally by birth, and it is this brokenness of sin, the bondage of sin that we can't get out of in our own strength. I mean, how many philosophers have tried to philosophize their way from themselves to truth, and all of them have failed? You're not going to arrive at this by your own power or by your own strength. It will be God working in you. So this is kind of bad news for beginning a apologetics class. Like, I'm basically saying we have an impossible task if the task is to, like, convince other people. Because, number one, they already know him, and they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And three, they're stuck there. They're not going to change. And a lot of it comes down to they love their sin too much to change. Like, I could believe in the God you're talking about, but then I would have to stop, you know, living with my girlfriend, or I'd have to stop cheating with my, with my money. I would have to start, like, living an honest life, and I don't want to do that. I love my sin too much. So this is not just going to be about ideas. And yet there is this, and this gives us at least some movement towards a starting point here, that there is common grace. There is common grace. What do we mean by that? That people, as nasty as we all are by default in Adam, thanks be to God, we are not yet as fully depraved as we could be. And so there, you'll find in an unbeliever, you'll find a mysterious kind of mix of truth and falsehood. And this can kind of throw us off, right? We're just expecting, oh, they hate God, everything they say is going to be false. Well, what do you do when they say a lot of things that are actually true, at least on the surface? What are you going to do with that? Well, you actually should be expecting that. Why? Because we are broken dismally in bondage to sin, but we're not as fully depraved as we could be. And so we have many half-truths that we believe as unbelievers, that unbelievers believe. There are many half-truths, what we could call borrowed capital from the Christian worldview. So, you know, there are definitely a lot of people in our present time who are postmodern and basically say, what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me. They're relativists, right? And there's this moral relativity. Okay, well, that's wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. Okay, but there are also a lot of people, and indeed all the relativists too, deep down fit in this camp, who say that there are absolute morals. No, you can't do that. Nobody should be able to do that. All relativists eventually come to this. No, you can't murder that person. At least under some circumstances, even moral relativists might allow for some occasions of that. But here's the point. If you say, I do believe in moral absolutes, but I don't believe in God, there's a serious problem there in their thinking. There's an inconsistency. They are believing something that is true. Yes, there are moral absolutes. There is true, right, and wrong. But they've denied the foundation of that truth. Look, unless you have a creator who is objectively above and beyond all the individual human knowers in this world, there can be no moral absolutes. Another way you could look at this is, scientists who believe that the world works according to certain set laws. We can discover those laws through experimentation. And the worldview is based on this idea of these are the particular laws that govern the universe and they're there. Well, again, the borrowing capital from the Christian worldview, you can't assume that the world is going to be tomorrow the way it is today unless you have a creator who is upholding all things by the word of his power and who is consistent in his ways. There's simply no way to believe in consistency and expecting consistency unless you have a Christian worldview. Again, there's pieces that are half true, and what's happening, they're borrowing from our worldview in order to stand where they have no business standing. OK, Okay, so this is the complicated position we find with an unbeliever. So what does that mean for us and how we do apologetics? Well, here are a few implications that will take us into our next couple times together and really govern the whole class. First, this. Let's get it out of our heads that anybody is neutral. It's totally not true. Nobody is neutral, right? Everybody's either in Adam or in Christ. You're on one team or the other. And so there's no unbiased kind of blank slate person. Oh, here's this honest guy who, kind of has grown up in this kind of sheltered, sequestered life. He hasn't yet been corrupted by the world. Oh, here's a good unbiased person. Doesn't exist. We are all by nature children of wrath. All of us by nature are in Adam, and therefore our minds are fallen, and we are disposed against the truth. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that the problem that we're fighting against is not merely lack of knowledge or mistaken knowledge. It's going to be so important for how we go about apologetics, right? Like, we're not just looking to fill in, oh, you don't understand this yet, let me explain this to you. Oh, well, you're a little mistaken in how you're reading the evidence here, let me just straighten you out. No, we are dealing with not just ignorance or mistakenness. We are dealing with hostility, stiff-necked hostility to God, a profound distrust of God and of His Word, and a profound trust in our own understanding and in our own goodness. Every believer is going to be much more apt to believe himself than God's Word. God's word is going to seem untrustworthy. Prove that this is true. Whereas they themselves won't ask those very questions of themselves. It's what we call blindness. And so in apologetics, again, this can sound really discouraging, right? But basically we're saying, as Isaiah 42:18 says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind." That's basically what we're asking people to do. We're telling people who are constitutionally incapable of ever changing or of ever repenting of their unbelief, and we're calling them to do just that. And that brings us to the need we have for a hope in God-honoring apologetics. I'll actually get to that in just a second. I had one other thing I wanted to say, and it's this. This is really important too, that, you know, we're going to look at a whole bunch of different non-Christian worldviews, objections to the Christian faith. And as we're going through all of these, it's just very important for us to remember that however diverse these objections might be, however much these parties might fight with each other, nevertheless, fundamentally, they are one. All non-Christian worldviews are ultimately one, and at the same, they are the same at their root. They are all seeking autonomy from the true and living God and founding it on their own understanding. And we see this initially in the garden. What happens there? Satan comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Did God really say you can't eat of this? He knew that in the day you eat of this, you'd be like God, knowing good and evil. He's holding out on you." And at the very moment where Adam and Eve took Satan's thing and they said, "Which is true, Satan or God?" Before they even embraced the one or the other, but the moment when they stood in judgment over what God had said and over what Satan had said, as though those were two equal and possible options, and they made themselves the judge over those two, at that moment they already had fallen. They had already forsaken God. How so? Why? Well, all of a sudden it's not, "Hey, that's inconsistent with what God has spoken. God is true. Get out of here. Crunch him underfoot." No. At the moment that they started to say, "Well, maybe God is wrong and Satan is right. Maybe Satan is, the other way around." And at that moment when they made themselves the judge of what's right and wrong, they had sought their own autonomy and had based their understanding of the world on what makes sense to them. And that is the heart of all unbelief. What makes sense to me? And at that very moment, as one apologist points out, they are taking for granted the ultimacy of the human mind, which is the very thing that atheists are trying to prove. So the very way in which they go about things, granting ultimacy to their minds as their the final court of appeal, instead of to God and what He has spoken, in the very moment by which they've begun to go about this task of knowing, they are seeking autonomy, and they're already in rebellion. That is not what we want to do in apologetics. So we have a major task before us in this class. How do we confront unbelief of this kind? This is not just going to be having like a quick, you know, quiver of nice reposts at the ready that we've studied up for different conversations. We're dealing with bondage here. And what could possibly give us any hope for this task? Well, it's the fact that God is the great apologist. God is the great apologist. He is the great defender of His name. Yes, we are called to defend the faith, as we'll see in a moment. But we really need to see it, first of all, as God is the one doing the defending, and we enter into that defense that He Himself is doing. You know, David, in conflict with Goliath, he says, the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the one who fights for Himself. He's not like some weak thing that needs defending. He defends Himself, and He does it very well. As we see in Exodus chapter 12, like, Israel did not lift a finger to win the victory, to get them out of Egypt. The whole narrative, really, from, you know, Exodus, I guess you could say Exodus 3, all the way to Exodus 15 and the victory at the Red Sea, everything is there to say God did the whole thing. Salvation is entirely of His work. He, all alone, vindicated His name, as He said He would do to Pharaoh. When Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord, who we understand to be one with the Lord Himself in this instance, Joshua asks, who are you fighting for? And the answer is, no. Wrong question. Why? Because it's not a question of, oh, here's one team, Israel, and here's the other team, adversaries, and the Lord fights for one or the other. No, it's here's the one team, the Lord, and here's all His adversaries. And the question is, will we align ourselves with Him? And so the Lord, He fights on His own behalf. And Jesus, He shows this preeminently when He defeats Satan all by Himself, all alone in the desert, winning the very spiritual battle that Israel lost, exposing the lies of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the end, God vindicates His own honor all by Himself, no thanks to us, by raising Jesus from the dead. So when we think about apologetics, it is a task that we do, but it's a task that Jesus has already decisively done. He has done the completed work of apologetics, of defending God's name. And now it's sort of like, you know, David, he represents Jesus in the battle with Goliath there. He single-handedly kills Goliath, representing the Lord. And we're now all the Philistines. We're all the Israelites who are behind David. And now we surge forward in a battle that has already been won. And we go in the cleanup operation that is ensuing after Jesus' decisive defense and victory in His resurrection. And God does want us to act and to do something in all this. It's not a purely kind of, well, sit back, God took care of it all, okay. No, look at this. 1 Peter 3, this is kind of the key text for apologetics in the Bible. He says this, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. God wants to use us to bring people to Himself. He wants to use us as His instruments for defending His name. You have a vital role to play in God's defense of His honor. And now we need to get equipped for this great task, trusting not in ourselves, but in the completed work of Christ, and in the fact that if we're going to be able to have any positive effect in an unbeliever, it will be through the Holy Spirit working through us. How do we overcome bondage? Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, just the hatred of God. How do we overcome that? It's not going to be with schnazzy arguments. God may use some arguments that we make, but ultimately, it's going to be through the Spirit transforming people's minds. What is effectual calling? Our Shorter Catechism asks, it is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. Did you hear all those good apologetic words in there? The Spirit convinces us. He's approaching us through our minds. He's enlightening our minds in the positive truth of the knowledge of Christ. And then He's renewing our wills. He's giving us the power to embrace Jesus. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Isn't that a beautiful answer to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's blindness, but Jesus is the one who can draw even the blind to Himself and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a new heart to believe, as Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my Spirit within you. I'll get rid of that heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. This is the hope of apologetics, that the Spirit attends us, His weak apologists, and He uses our labors and our simple testimony, our thoughtful responses, our winsome, loving, kind words, and sometimes very firm words, to show people the glory of the Jesus who has died for them. Praise be to Him for His great work. Let's pray and ask His help as we look forward to learning more about this together. Our God, we do thank You for the gift of the Spirit, for the glorious gospel of Jesus, which gives us hope in this otherwise impossible task. Lord, in our unbelief, we knew that, we now know looking back, that there was no hope for us, and yet You saved us. And so, Lord, we thank You that there's hope now for our non-Christian friends and family and all those whom You put in our path. Oh, God, help us to be good representatives of You to them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.